are nearing the end of our Lenten journey. These 40 days when we have been asking ourselves, God, in the midst of our discomfort, in our anxiety, how can we give up a little bit to get closer to you? And so over these past 6 weeks, we've been asking ourselves, how can we declutter our lives a little bit to make room for God? And so if you remember, when you stepped into this sanctuary that Sunday after Ash Wednesday, this sanctuary was full of junk, right? And slowly, week by week, we have been decluttering. We've been getting rid of the things in our lives that separate us from God. Now, when you do spring cleaning and you start decluttering your homes, or at least when I do, well, I don't really declutter very often, but if I did, one of the things, Aaron's like, yeah, right. One of the things that I do like to do when things finally start to feel clean and things start to get moved out and I've finally gotten rid of stuff is I like to kind of start to rearrange my furniture. Anyone else like that? They've finally gotten things organized and they like want to move the couch into a different spot, or they want to ask their husband to move the television that they have so expertly mounted onto the wall that would take hours and move it to a new spot, right? We like to rearrange our lives. And I feel like that's kind of how it is when we come to the end of this declutter series. We've got rid of all this stuff, and now maybe we have a little bit of stuff left, and we just need to rearrange it a little bit. This last week is about expectations. And I never think we should just get rid of expectations altogether. But sometimes in life, I think we need to readjust our expectations. Think differently about them. Expect things newly and differently in light of being followers of Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine for a moment yourself on your wedding day, if you've ever been married, or what your wedding day might be like if you've never been there. And it's a joyous time, right? Full of hope and excitement. And you read these vows, either that your pastor has provided for you, or vows that maybe you wrote yourself. And you say all of the things that you expect to happen, all of the promises you intend to keep, right? Your hopes, your dreams, how you want to share a life together. And then you have a honeymoon, and everything is wonderful, and you're happy. And then maybe you find out you're expecting your first child, right? And then maybe you get a diagnosis of your new baby that you weren't expecting. Or maybe your spouse comes home and says, "Honey, I got laid off." Or maybe one of you has been taken to the emergency room and suddenly a large bill comes in the mail. Or maybe you lose a parent and so your mother-in-law has to move in with you. These are not what you expected on your wedding day, right? This isn't what you thought was going to happen. And so when times of stresses, when the love doesn't feel like it's all there, a lot of people part ways, right? We do that in our lives. Life is full of unexpected events. Life does not always go as planned. And in our story today, the crowds are much like that. They have this great expectation of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Savior, and then suddenly things take an unexpected turn. And what do their shouts become? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They turn away from Jesus. We do this all the time in life. We turn from Jesus when things don't go as we expect. And so I want us to look at this story again for a moment. We come into Mark. If you know in the Bible, the first gospel that appears in order is what? Matthew. Matthew, though, was not the first book written. Mark was, of the gospels. And then the other ones kind of took from Mark and from other sources to write their gospels. But Mark gives us this really interesting picture of what happens in this story. So we come in, and it says they were approaching Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, and he starts to prepare the disciples for this descent. If you've ever been in the Holy Land, the Mount of Olives is literally like a mount. It's high up, and if you look down, you can see down into the city of Jerusalem. And so he literally would have gone down into the city. And in this moment, I often wonder, why did Jesus decide to do this? Why did he do something that would invite people to cheer for him? That's not Jesus' typical behavior, right? He doesn't really like all of the attention. And I wonder why at this point in his ministry does he make this triumphal entry into Jerusalem of all places? Because this was kind of a stronghold of his enemies. At this point, Jesus knew what was about to happen, right? He had been warning his disciples over and over again. He had cautioned his disciples not to say anything publicly about the great works that he had done. But Jesus knew what was going to happen, and I wonder why he did it. We get into the city, and one of the things that we recognize is that this is not the sort of Messiah that the crowds expected, and it's not the sort of Messiah the crowds wanted. Jesus is different. If we look at Jesus' preparation, that kind of starts to tell us how Jesus is different from other kings. The first thing that we notice is that the Mount of Olives that's mentioned in this first verse, that is the traditional location biblically from which people expected the final battle for Jerusalem's liberation would begin. That's where they thought that final battle would start. And so in this traditional location, that's where Jesus begins what some scholars call his final campaign. And so this is the one part of the story that kind of makes sense, right? This location that he would descend upon Jerusalem for a final victory. Now, I want you to imagine someone preparing for war. What are some things that they would gather? Anyone? Weapons, right? Yeah, you're preparing for battle. You have weapons, right? Armor. You want to make sure that you are ready. I don't know anything about the military, but I would assume that you would want those things, right? Our military folks? Okay. You don't just go in unarmed. Okay. But Jesus did. Jesus doesn't get any of those things. Instead, he says, hey, go bring me a colt. Not even a full-grown mule, right? The baby colt that's never been ridden. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples to go get. He doesn't have a fancy robe. They just throw some cloaks on the colt, right? They don't lay out the red carpet, do they? They throw out this green stuff all over the street, our palm branches, that had been cut from the fields. This is not your typical triumphal entry. This is not the Messiah that they expected to get. And when Jesus comes into the city, they are shouting his praises. They are saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." But this king is different. This king is not preparing for a physical battle, but for a spiritual one. I can just see Jesus riding on this colt, his feet probably dragging the ground, right? Jesus comes not as one who lords his authority over others, but he's one that humbly rejects domination. He comes not with pomp and wealth and big robes and fancy crowns with jewels, but he's identified with the poor. He comes not as a mighty warrior with a sword, but as one who is vulnerable, as one who rejects violence. He has a totally different way of understanding what ruling means. And he invites people to see and live in the world in a new way. But here's the thing. Soon the crowds will turn on him, right? They reject this new kind of rule. And in just a week, we will remember Good Friday, when Jesus was put before these same crowds, where he was brought before Pilate in a terrible courtroom setting, right? And he would be sentenced to death. Sentenced to death for a crime he did not commit. Jesus was innocent. But Jesus didn't fit their expectations. And so he was hung on a cross to die. When I began seminary, I had a class with someone who would become a very dear friend of mine. His name is Daryl. And I didn't know a lot about Daryl. I just kind of thought he was a cool guy. I found out he lived in North Kansas City, just a few houses down from us. And so we both would drive out to Leawood around the same time each week. And we would talk about our kids and our families. And I would eventually learn that Daryl had spent over 2 decades in the prison in Jefferson City. He was incarcerated for murder, and he became a seminary student. And one of the things that I learned about Daryl was Daryl never committed that murder. Daryl was in prison for 20 years for a crime he did not commit. And so I want to take a moment this morning. I shortened my sermon, I think. I don't know. So I can share Daryl's story with you from Daryl's mouth, and then I'll come back here in just a second. It's going to play, right? Okay.
Even as we speak, it's happening right now in some facility, in some prison, in some court. Somebody's being sent there and they're innocent. That's a sad reality, but it's the truth. I'm living proof.
Got away from my grandmother told me, one day you're gonna need Jesus. I just hope you remember to call on him. And women are usually right, right? You give
yeah,
me that.
Got it.
Okay. Yeah, this is the cell I used to live in, right here. And that's my money right there too. You see the quarter on the floor? Yeah, that's mine. I left that there about, 20 years ago. You see, you want a grandson? You want a quarter? Okay. It may have been. It wasn't in there when I was there.
I was very angry, filled with rage and bitterness toward the entire criminal justice system. I was not a person who was put in a place of hope. In fact, the entry into that prison, had this banner that said, "Welcome to the Missouri State Penitentiary. Leave all your hope, family, and dreams behind." I had a 3-day trial, and I was convicted in less than an hour. No motive, no ballistics, no DNA, no confession, no weapon, no fingerprint, nothing except two witnesses, snitch witnesses, who came to the trial, raised their hand, and gave an oath. I didn't believe in God at the time, but these guys swore to this God whom they believed in, I suppose. "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me, God," and lied. The judge, the prosecutor, and my public defender, they had a sidebar. The three of them talked about another suspect who not only fit the description, but he had shot the victim 3 different times on 3 different occasions. And the 4th time, he finished him off because they were fighting over drug turf. It was a drug war between these 2 drug gangs. And the prosecutor and the judge and my lawyer agreed not to let the jury hear about that. And I felt that this whole system was an evil process, and it sucks people in, chew them up, and spit them out, sometimes more dead than alive. Well, they found me guilty and gave me life without parole for 50 years plus 25 years consecutive. So that meant I had to spend 75 years in prison as an innocent man, 22 years old at the time. It's 1984. I had a daughter who was 7 months, and the next time I reconnected with my daughter, she was 25. And when they put me in this place, Missouri State Penitentiary, Time Magazine described this prison as the bloodiest 47 acres in America. There is no hope. No one cares about you, no empathy, no sympathy, and it's a place where it screams and yelling, like it's coming from deep within inside of a man's soul.
Yeah. This is similar to the cell I was in. You had these iron metal beds with 4-inch thick, you know, foam mattress. And this was considered the honor dorm. This is where you was able to get over here. I mean, you was pretty much on your best behavior.
And I was able to come home through Centurion Ministry, this organization to help free innocent people in prison, the first organization that started this work. And I said, man, if they helping innocent people get out of prison, they got to help me too. And I wrote them in 1990, and they wrote me back, and this is what they said essentially. They said, "Yes, we help to free the innocent that are in prison, but with small organization with limited resources, we get thousands of requests every year from inmates who claim to be innocent. And out of all those requests, we take 2, maybe 3 cases a year. If we take your case, it'll be 10 years before we get to it." I had already been there 6 years. I said, "You say you're gonna take 10 years before you get to my case?" I said, "Well, good, I'm gonna write you for 10 years. And I did. Because at this point, I had written hundreds and hundreds of letters. I had written 700 letters. I had written presidents, governors, senators, representatives, Oprah Winfrey, the church. I've written everyone I could think of, and no one would help me. And so from 1990 to 2000, I wrote Centurion Ministry. Then they took my case 2000, 10 years later, and they got me out 8 years after that in 2008. But here's where things begin to change for me. I wrote this letter to Jesus, literally. Wasn't a prayer, wasn't a plea. It was a challenge for me. And I said these words verbatim. "Dear Jesus Christ, if you're real and you know all things, you and I know I'm innocent. If you help me get out of this place, not only would I serve you, but I'd tell the world about you. Sincerely yours, Darryl Burton."
And I began to read, kept reading the story about Jesus. I realized that he too had been put on trial from 2 people who lied on him. He was beat, spit on, whipped with a cat of nine tails, a crown of thorns.
Born out of that experience is miracle of innocence. It's born out of this suffering, you know, which is similar to when I think about these biblical stories, you know, the suffering of Christ. Look, was born out of that suffering. You know, a world where there's some compassion and some care and some concern for others who are suffering. When guys write me and call me, you know what they say? "Darryl, you've been here. You know what it's like. Help me, man. I'm innocent." And I can go to those brothers and sisters and say, "Just hold on, we're working for you. Just don't give up. When you've suffered like I've suffered, I don't like to see people suffer. I have to do something. I would be literally turning my back on those people if I did nothing."
Stories like Darryl's are not just a few, but there are many. There are people in this world each and every day who are suffering. The story of Jesus isn't just something from 2,000 years ago. But there are stories like Jesus happening each and every day in our very midst. One of the things that I often talked about with Daryl, he said it at the beginning of the video that when you walked up to the prison, it said, a place where you leave your family and your dreams behind. And I remember him saying, I was just so full of bitterness, of anger. He's like, I had to let that go. And I had to readjust my expectations. And he did. He started writing, right? Each and every day. Now, he got good news out of his story. But I think that this is a lesson for all of us. That sometimes we have to readjust our expectations a little bit. That we have to lean on Jesus in times of hurt and suffering. And then when we do that, we have to go out into the world and fight for Jesus. That we can't be bystanders in the crowd. While we may not be shouting, crucify him anymore, we can also not be silent. That we have to go out and we have to fight for justice. That we have to seek mercy and goodness and share the love of Jesus Christ with everyone that we meet. And so that is my challenge for you this Holy Week, to maybe readjust some things in your life and ask, how is God calling me to share the story of Jesus with others so that others might be able to fully be who they are called to be? Let's pray. God, on this Palm Sunday, we come glorifying you. God, but let us not just be Palm Sunday people on Sunday mornings. Let our shouts of Hosanna carry with us each and every moment of our lives. God, give us the courage to share the gospel. Give us the courage to spread the good news and to be agents for change in this world. God, we love you and we praise you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.